Thank you, Ethan. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is where we're going to remain, so keep your place there. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses together of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The title of the message is called For King and Then Country. For King, Then Country. And really, as we open this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it is all about how we are to live as believers, regardless of what government or what authority may be over us. Now, just very quickly to help you gain your place in Ecclesiastes, let me just remind you that Ecclesiastes is written from the premise, and it's a really interesting premise. Solomon, the king of Israel, wants you and I to think about what life would be like if God did not exist. You know, there's all these vocal people today proud to be an atheist. And they have that right to be an atheist, but what Solomon wants to do is challenge their worldview, to challenge their thinking. He wants to get them to see if God really does not exist, what are the ramifications of that kind of life? And so the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes, he starts there. This is what life without God looks like. And you want to know the conclusion? Meaningless. If there is no God, then everything is meaningless. Your work, your living, your joys, your pleasures, because you are headed toward the road of death. It awaits every one of us. We cannot escape it, no matter how long we live. And when we're gone, we will be forgotten. We will not be remembered. All the endeavors we have put our hands to will go to someone else. That's reality. So what Solomon wants you to do is think through this to realize if God doesn't exist, there's no point. There is absolutely no point. What a great argument for the existence of God. If there is no point without God, surely the only point in life is God. Well, once he gets to about chapter 4, he then turns the tide of the passage. And he begins by showing us how we're supposed to live now that we know there is a God, and now that we know that we should walk in his way of wisdom. So he shows us how we're supposed to live. And the rest of the book is wise ways of living. It's Proverbs, basically. He's arguing this way is better than that way. Follow the way of God. So as we come to chapter 8, he's talking about how to live in a world under a government, whether it's for God or against God. How timely this is in the sovereignty of God that we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in the summer of 2015 when Christians are asking this question over and over again. How do we navigate the waters that we're finding ourselves in with our government, with the authorities that are over us, with the laws that are being placed on us? Now, I might surprise you here. You know, I don't want to take away anyone's rights. I really don't. I mean, I think that we should have freedom. If we want to be Muslims, we should be Muslims in this country. And if we want to be atheists, we should be atheists. And if we want to be Christians, we should be Christians. And if we want to reject biblical authority, we have that right. Now, please understand when I say that. I believe there's one God and there's one authority. And I believe every person will be accountable to that. But as long as we're under the sun on earth, I really don't want a government telling me how to live. Do you? I want that freedom of choice and freedom of conscience. I don't agree with Islam. I don't agree with atheism. I think I have the best polemic, the best argument for that. I think the scripture is its own best lion to defend itself. Okay? But I agree in that freedom. The problem that I have as a minister of the gospel is when our government begins to tell us we no longer have the freedom of conscience. The freedom of conscience. Just this week in Denver, it came up again. A man says, my conscience, because I believe the Bible, will not let me perform a ceremony. And the government instructed him, you do not have liberty. You do not have freedom. to have that conscience. You're a discriminating bigot. And they ordered him. They ordered him to give way to his conscience and obey the law of the land. We need to be asking ourselves this question. How do we navigate when our government is going to start telling us what we must think, what we must believe, what we must go with? If we're not in the herd mentality, then we are now an enemy of the state. We are in the wrong. We are potentially going to lose our business. We're potentially going to lose our prosperity. We are potentially going to lose our liberty. Now, this is a precarious situation the believer finds themselves in, isn't it? Isn't it interesting? This country was built upon religious freedom. You go and ask any historian worth their weight. You ask any scholar, why were the colonies erected in this country? And the answer is always the freedom of religion. The freedom to practice your conscience. The freedom to live according to what you think God has ordained, or maybe even that you think God hasn't ordained it. But there is the freedom of conscience to live that way and to practice that religion. And yet, we are facing something unprecedented in the history of this nation. The very founding principles are simply being changed. And you know, that's all it takes. All it takes is a majority. A majority to change a word, to write a stroke of a pen, and to simply declare things differently. So, you know, I find myself as a Christian asking what Ezekiel, and his people were asking so many years ago. I don't know if you remember the story of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. And his people were taken captive by Babylon. They were marched over to Babylonian territory, and they were made slaves in this foreign country. Their own country was defeated because of sin and idolatry and wickedness. And there in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10, the prophet Ezekiel says, "Our sin is rotting us away. How then should we live? How should we live? How are we going to live in the times that we find ourselves?" And that is what every Christian should be asking. How then are we going to live? And as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon answers for us that question. How we are to live, how we are going to have to navigate, how we are going to have to deal with what we are seeing. This is his answer to a wise way of living with the authority that is over you. He never specifies whether that authority is godly or ungodly. He just simply gives us points of how to live with the authority that God has put over us. So I want you to see three things this morning about how we are to serve king and then country. Number one, we are to live submissively. Submissively. We're going to see that in verses 1 through verse 9. We are to live submissively. Then secondly, I want you to see that Solomon argues that we are to live obediently. Obediently. That is going to be verses 10 through verse 13. And finally, I want you to see from verse 14 to verse 15 that Solomon says we are to live joyfully. Joyfully. There are three ways the wise will live no matter who or what is over them in authority. This is the way of God. This is the way we navigate. Here it is. We live submissively. We live obediently. We live joyfully. Let me explain each. Number one, we are to live submissively. Now, submissive to who or whom? The answer is to the authority that God places over us. Now, let me say this very clearly. God is the author of all authority. He is the one who places kings in power. Now, if you don't believe that, you read the Bible and you will clearly see it. But here in this text, we're told that God is the one who is over earthly authority. Now just notice, save verse 1, I'll come back to that at the end, but notice verse 2. He's talking about the wise, the man's wisdom that makes his face shine, and he comes to verse 2 and he says, I say, keep the king's command. Now notice again, he does not say whether that king is a just or an unjust king. He himself, being a world ruler and a king, makes this interesting, but he says, keep the king's command because, notice the word, because, why? God's oath to him. Do you see that there in verse 2? God's oath to him, God's oath, God's commitment to the king, whatever that king may be. Now what Solomon is trying to teach us immediately is that God is the one who authors who is sitting in an office, on a throne, or over a people. God is the one who authors that. Now, we know this from so many places in Scripture. Let me just give you some other places in Scripture where you could just jot this down. First of all, I think about Proverbs 21:1. In that proverb, it gives me great hope, but it also tells me God's oath to those in authority. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart, not just the king's decrees, not just the king's abilities, the king's heart. Friend, the president's heart is in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he will. Now, we're not smart enough to figure out why God ordains certain people to be in certain positions in the world. I'm not smart enough or wise enough or knowledgeable enough. No matter who tells you they are, you read the very end of this chapter. The wise can't find out the ways of God, no matter how much they study. Friend, I don't know why Mussolini was allowed to gain power, or Adolf Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, or anyone else, but I do know this, God is in control even over the hearts of kings. I know that the Lord is in control over the heart of whoever may, Lord willing, win an election in this country in 2016. The Lord is in control. He's over all authority. Let me give you another verse. This is the oath that Solomon is talking about, highlighted, illuminated by other portions of Scripture to give us a better clarity of what Solomon is trying to convey here. Romans 13:2, the Apostle Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Wow. There's no authority except God. He is the sole, only authority, and he is the one who has put those in positions of power. Now, this should give us great hope, not great discouragement. Not great discouragement. This should give us hope. We know God. We know he is a loving God. He is a just God. He is a merciful God. He is a mighty God. He has plans for this world, and he's working those plans out. Our job is to trust him. So Solomon goes on to say, after verse 2, back in our passage, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Now notice there in verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause. In other words, it is not our job as believers to incite rebellion with the authority that God has put over us. We're not to give ourselves in an evil cause, because the bottom line is God has given the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, the authority to be in their position. And that authority, when we're breaking that law, when we're rebelling against the law of the land, will always come down against us. So what does God call you to do as a believer? He calls you to live submissively to the authority that is placed over us, whatever that authority may be. Now that's hard to navigate, because then we begin to think, well, what if the authority begins demanding of us things that are not biblical? That's my second point. Hang with me. Keep that thought in your mind. But for now, we have to establish foundation. God calls us to obey authority, not to rebel against it. Notice again, verse 5, back at Ecclesiastes. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. You see, God blesses us when we submit to authority. And by the way, keeping the command of the king is also a lesson all the way down to our families. Moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers, do you realize that if we're not under authority, we're not teaching authority to our children? And wouldn't you say authority needs to be taught to the next generation? You think we have too much authority in America, or you think we're lawless? I'd say we're lawless. And I'll say that probably a lot of the lawlessness is that parents are not in authority. Children are not in authority. Homes are not being taught authority. You know, when I was teaching in the school system, I had an office right next to the principal of the high school where I taught. And I can't tell you how many countless times supposedly Christian parents would march into that office of that principal, take up for their child, demand that their child was right even when it was evident the child had cheated, had lied, had broken a rule, and that parent sat, cursing sometimes shamefully, that principal saying, "My child's right." Now, where have we come? Let me ask you this. When that child was standing there watching his father talk demeaningly to that principal, "My child's right," what do you think it taught that child? You think that child's going to walk out and respect authority? I'll tell you, I have a friend who was on the police force for 17 years. And he said, "I saw a big difference from when I started and when I retired. People are consistently rejecting authority." Authority. It's a matter of authority, because in the home, authority is not taught. In the school, authority is not taught. In the church, authority is not taught. Friends, in the church, people want to do what they want to do constantly. Pastors are facing this. You tell people, "Hey, we have rules here." Surprise. People want to do what they want to do. They want to come to this church the way they want to come. They want to come in the manner they want to come. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want authority. They don't want God's word telling them how to live. They don't want God's word telling them how not to live. Friends, this is dangerous when we get to the place of rebellion. So go back to verse 5. Whoever keeps a command, that is authority, will know no evil thing. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need to exalt authority. We need to talk about it in our home. We need to pray for those in authority. We need to live submissively. We need to live submissively, because everything hangs in that balance. Well, let me move on. We have to live submissively because God is in control. Notice in verse 7, it says, "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power," notice verse 8, "to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." Now, what is he saying here in verse 8? He's saying, listen to me, you who choose the way of wisdom. God is the one who appoints authority. And the bottom line is, no government, no king, no president, no despot, no totalitarian regime can live forever. No one escapes death. There's going to come an end to the thousand-year Reich. There is going to come an end to the American government. There's going to come an end to the powers at Rome. Every government that exists cannot escape death, cannot escape war. So you need to understand this. God is in control. There is no authority but God. No king, no ruler lives forever. So as long as you are on the earth and you can live submissively, live under authority to the glory of God. Now that's point number one. How do we navigate the world that we're living in? Well, first, God calls us to respect authority and live submissively. But let me go to point number two. That is, we are to live obediently. Now, we're to live submissively to earthly authority, But hear me on this. We are to live obediently to godly authority. Now, there is a difference. Remember, I told you my sermon title is For King, Then Country. Never get that backwards. Now, I started with country, but now I'm going to talk about king. I'm going to talk about the king and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are called first and foremost to live obediently to the Word of God. Now, we're to live submissively as long as we can. And when our government demands that we go against the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God, then we have every authority at that moment to stand up peacefully, to stand up joyfully, to give our lives as martyrs, if need be, to stand in submission to God first. You see, we're commanded to stand to God first. Now, Solomon, to lay this out, if you notice verse 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, he paints a picture for us. It may not be immediately obvious, but just read it with me. So he's talking about the way of wisdom and how to navigate, how to live under authority. And he says, then I saw. You see, he's starting something new here. Then I saw the wicked buried. And they used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Now, what Solomon is saying here in verse 10 and verse 11 is what we all have witnessed in our life. You say, well, Pastor, I'm supposed to live obediently to the Word of God, but things aren't just in the world. That's right, they're not. You and I know that there are wicked people. I mean, they're just good politicians, and they don't necessarily have to be running for office. Maybe they're good at their work, and they come to church to increase their business, not to worship God. You see, they're wicked people. They're going in and out of the holy place. And while they were going in and out of the holy place, everyone was patting them on the back and patting them on the shoulder and saying, what a good person you are. We've all known situations like that. We've known people that have used the church of the Lord Jesus to advance their cause, to advance their name and their reputation. And yet we knew Monday through Saturday, they were truly wicked people. There's a lot of pews that are being filled this morning with people just like that. That's just the honest truth. And Solomon says, not only did I see that horrible thing taking place at the temple where the wicked would go and pretend to be righteous, he said, but I also saw this. These very wicked people would just delay sentencing. I mean, they wouldn't make decisions. And he says something very interesting that our law courts need to take down. I think it's very true. He said the sentence against an evil deed, if not executed speedily, it just encourages other people to do evil. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, if you know you're not going to get any punishment for the crime, if you know that you're just going to sit in a cell while it takes years to get a sentencing, and then it's going to be a slap on the wrist, friends, people will be encouraged to do more evil, right? I mean, let's face it. If nobody ever radars us in a speed zone, we're going to break the speed limit, right? I mean, if they didn't put cameras out here on these lights, I'd run it 10 times more, wouldn't you? I mean, listen, people don't do what you expect. Mark this down now. People do what you inspect. That's the way of life. And nobody's above that. I don't care what you say. People don't do what you expect. They do what you inspect. And what Solomon is saying here is, listen, all this evil, nobody's making any judgments, nobody's executing justice, and more people are just becoming more and more wicked. It is an unjust world that we are living in. It is. It is. So what's the solution for the believer? Well, notice that he says in verse 12 and 13, hope. Hope for us. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and even prolongs his life. You ever felt like the wicked get away with it? Even though he prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Do you see it? He says, yes, it's unjust. Yes, there's wickedness. Yes, the evil seem to get away with it. But I know in the end, the one who fears God will be blessed. It may not be evident today, but it will be evident one day. One day when Christ comes and things are made right and judgment is given, it will be made right. And so he says, it will not be well, verse 13, with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days because he doesn't fear God. Fearing God, obeying God, following God. This is truly the blessed life. Even if we do not see it, even if it's not evident, even if it's not clear at this very moment in the world that we're living in of brokenness, it is the right way to live. And so what is he calling us to do? He's asking, are we willing to live obediently? Are we willing to fear God over fearing man? Are we willing to obey the word of God even if it costs us as we navigate through this world and through this life? I can't help but think of Acts chapter 4. Just for a moment, keep your place right here in Ecclesiastes 8 and turn to the New Testament. Turn to the New Testament in the book of Acts, right after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn to Acts 4. I want to give you just an example, an illustration of obeying God rather than men. In Acts chapter 4, the early church had been birthed. Peter and John in chapter 3 were going up to the temple to pray one day in the afternoon about 3 o'clock. And there sitting at the temple gate called Beautiful was a man who had been born cripple. He could not walk. He was lame according to scripture. And as Peter and John walk into the temple to pray, this man begs them for money. And the apostles look down at him and say, we don't have any money. But we do have something that we can give you that'll transform your life. We have the best message in all the world. We have Christ. And to show you the power of the gospel, I'm going to declare in the name of Jesus that you get up and walk. And the Bible says, an amazing story, that this man got up and walked. Now, can you imagine? In fact, we read in chapter 3 the astonishment of the people as they see this man get up and walk. Well, in chapter 4, this man who is now walking, who used to be lame and was born that way, so troubles the people that Peter and John are called before the government. They're called before the authorities. They go before the council of the Jews. And look in chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14. It says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is the government, the officials, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Oh, that's an understatement, isn't it? They should be astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Notice verse 15, though. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. The name? Jesus. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them. The council charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. My friends, what Peter and John was saying to that council that day is, you're going to have to determine whether we're right or wrong. But if we have to obey God or you, we're going to obey God. We're going to stand on what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have witnessed, and we are not going to back down. We're going to live in the fear of God, obediently obeying His word, and you are going to have to do what you are going to have to do. And if that means that you put us in prison or you chop our heads off, as they did in France, or you hang us or you put us in the stockholds, you do what you have to do. But we cannot back down from this. I'm sorry, this is one law we cannot be submissive to. So Christian, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, how now shall we live? For king, then country. Live submissively to the earthly authorities, obediently to the godly authorities. Let me give you the final point that Solomon points out in verses 14 and 15 back in our text of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The very last thing he says is simply this. So now you know how to live, live joyfully. Be submissive, but most of all be obedient to God. And live joyfully. Now he says this word joyful there in verse 14, setting it up for us. He knows that the world is wicked. He said there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. We've all seen this. There's righteous people that die young. And there's wicked people that live to old age. And we say, why God? Why did you take that mother when that no good is still walking the streets? Now, you know you've thought that at one point in your life or another. Solomon is bringing this to light in verse 14. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the injustice and the wickedness and the sin that is so evident? Well, verse 15, and I prescribe to you or commend to you joy. Joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Solomon says, through it all, you've got to be joyful. Now, what does he mean when he says joy? Well, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of things that happen to you. When I eat, I'm happy. When I am hungry, as we like to say around our house, I become hangry. All right? Hungry, angry. You ever get that way? I get hangry. And I know I just need to eat and I'll be happy. It is a response, happiness is, to circumstances that happen in our life. Friends, joy doesn't depend on circumstances. Joy is joy no matter what's going on. Joy is an inner peace. Now hear me on this. Joy is a byproduct of living obediently to the Word of God. A sinner cannot have joy. A lost person who is without Christ, who does not obey the Scripture, they may temporarily be happy on a Saturday night, living it up immorally. They may be temporarily happy with the bottle or the pill or whatever they're doing. They may be temporarily happy, but that happiness fades. Man, I wonder on Sunday morning so often I see people, and you can tell they've just gotten up on the ride to church. You ever look at these people? It's sad. Just gotten up, and they don't live where they're getting up at. You can tell that. They haven't taken a shower. They haven't combed their hair. But some sad young girl is getting in a car and driving home. I've seen that more than once on my way to church. And I can't help but think about the sadness that that young lady is feeling on a Sunday morning, but it sure felt good on a Saturday night. You know, I've seen that too many Sunday mornings, men and women. I'll tell you, sin will make you happy for a moment, but it will not bring joy. Joy is only something that you can have in Christ Jesus. It is only something that comes from obeying the Word of God. Our obedience to the Word of God is not a stronghold that strangles us. It is not a killjoy. It is a producer of inward joy and peace. And that's why it's such a blessing to be a believer and walk in the way of wisdom, because it brings joy. It brings lasting contentment with life. You don't believe that, you go back and read other portions of Ecclesiastes, like chapters 6 and 7 and 5, and where Solomon says over and over, joy is a gift of God. It is something God gives. It's not something we produce. It's not something we can make. It's something only God can give. And so Solomon here is saying, you're living in this world of injustice. Live submissively and obediently, and most importantly, joyfully. Show the world that you are salt. Show the world that you are light. Show them that you are a city on a hill that has answers. Live joyfully. I mean, stop doom and glooming it when you come to church and when you post on Facebook and when you get in the marketplace. Stop talking about the end of the world. We don't know when the end of the world is coming, beloved. It may be today. It may be 500 years from now. If America falls next year, you and I are still going to be here, and we're going to have joy when everything else around us crumbles. Amen? And if we don't have it, then you never had the answer to begin with. We've got to have joy when the culture is falling apart. When our loved ones are living it up on Saturday night, living in their happiness, we've got to have joy on Sunday morning with the light of the world. We've got to have joy with the preservation that comes from the salt of the earth. Amen? We got to have joy. And I'm hearing way too much from believers. Oh, it's the end. I mean, some of you need to get a job on Hee Haw. And you need to stand up with your brothers and sisters and say, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Oh. I mean, I'm so sick of Christians talking this way, aren't you? We are possessed with the Holy Spirit if we're in Christ Jesus. We are living joy, and we need to be proclaiming that joy to the world that we're living in. Amen? Listen, when Ezra gathered the people around and he read the law of God, Jerusalem was in ruins. The people had come back from captivity, and Ezra got up and preached the law. People started crying, and Ezra said this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Stop your crying. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Get up and be a light to the nations. Get up and be a testimony to the people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Hey, is the joy of the Lord your strength? Is that your strength? I mean, do you have the absolute unwavering confidence that God is in control? Do you know this joy that only Jesus Christ offers? Let me tell you that if you're sitting here today and you've come to church, you've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ first. You see, that's where joy and living begins. And so if you've never had a moment in your life where you repented of your sin, where you came to God and you said, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. If there's never been a moment in your life where you asked Jesus to be the Savior from sin and Lord of your life, then friend, you may attend church, but you're not a believer. Now, our prayers don't save us. Our walking the aisle doesn't save us, but we have to have a legitimate relationship with Jesus. That's where it begins. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. So have you called upon the name of the Lord and been saved? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you living in joy? Are you confident God is in control? If you are, beloved, then that's our task. Live submissively, obediently, joyfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that always is a light to guide us, no matter what we see in the culture surrounding us. I pray that every believer here will be motivated to walk out of here as a mission agency, a missionary, proclaiming your light and your salt to the community, to the workplace, to the world, to the schoolhouse. I pray that you'll give us the power to do that. I pray we'll have answers, that you'll give us opportunities to share our faith with lost people. I pray that you'll turn many, many hearts who have given to sin, that you'll turn them to the joy in Jesus Christ. We pray you begin doing that even this morning right here. If there's one who's lost, that they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.